Palm Sunday. The crowds in Jerusalem were wild. They were excited and enthused. They were enthralled that Jesus of Nazareth, whom they said was the Messiah, had come to the city of Jerusalem and they could welcome him. Thousands, perhaps even tens of thousands of people, joining in the exultation and shouting out their hosannas. But that was not the great mark of Jesus' life. Not upon the crowds on Palm Sunday who shouted Hosanna one day and then a few days later changed their words to crucify him. Far to the other extreme, the mark of Jesus' life was not made upon large crowds of people, but on a small circle of disciples with whom he spent 3.5 years. A dozen men to whom he was a very special friend, and through that friendship shaped their lives so that they could never be the same. And so they, in turn, shaped the lives of other people who, in turn, changed the course of history and the direction of the world. The same thing goes for us. It really isn't the crowds or the crowns of our lives that leave a great impact that can be remembered after we're gone. The great impact of our lives also is usually on a very small circle of people. The friends whom we influence. The people who are different because they have known us. And they, in turn, take the impact that we have upon them and impact other people until, like a pebble in a pond, the circles grow ever larger. That's why Paul wrote the final couple of paragraphs of Philippians 2. His idea was that we can be the kind of friend who shapes a life and makes it different, particularly different to be like Jesus Christ. Let's take a look at those last two paragraphs of Philippians 2, and hear what the apostle has to say in verses 19 through 30. He writes, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I may be cheered by news of you. I have no one like him who will be genuinely anxious for your welfare. They all look after their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But Timothy, oh, Timothy, his worth you know. How as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself shall come also. I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete your service to me." Two case studies of very, very special and faithful friends. Case study number one, in verses 19 to 24, is the case study of Timothy, a young man born in the province of Asia, a Greek father, a Jewish mother. Somewhere, probably in his teens or early adulthood, he became a Christian, and he linked up with the Apostle Paul. In fact, he crisscrossed the empire with Paul in his missionary journeys and became, like Paul, a pastor. Eventually, like Paul, also ended up in prison. Paul considered him kind of his fair-haired boy. A very, very special father-son type of relationship developed. Until Timothy began to exhibit a set of characteristics which made for the best of friendships. The kind of characteristics that mold other people's lives until increasingly they start to look like Jesus Christ in his characteristics. Let's look at some of the things Paul says about his very special friend, Timothy. He describes him in verse 20 as genuinely caring for the welfare of other people. Paul writes, "I have no one like Timothy who will be genuinely anxious for your welfare." There's a lot of talk about friendships and how many friends we all have. Amazingly, if we were to take a poll, if we were to all write down the names of the best of friends that we have, the largest number of any of us in this room would probably be relatively small. And tragically, there are some of us that have No friends at all. The advice usually is that in order to have friends, you have to be a friend to them. You have to be genuinely concerned for other people. And that, in turn, will get a reciprocal response. But there's something that goes beyond that in what Timothy has. He's a man who's described as being genuinely concerned about other people. Not so much with the goal of having them reciprocate. Not with the idea, I'll be good to you so that you'll be a friend to me. But a genuine interest. He really cares about other people. When he meets someone in the marketplace, Timothy says, how are you doing? And it's more than a social greeting. He really cares. He really wants to know how the other person is doing. He has a deep concern that says it doesn't make any difference who that person is. If that person is my friend, I'm going to go all the way in my friendship and best concern for his interests. A genuine welfare that says, look, I'm going to do what's right for you in the long haul, even if that's not what you want. You ever had someone come to you and say, well, I need something from you. I need you to do me a favor. Lend me your car or $100 or interrupt your schedule and do this for me. And you think, well, if I don't do it, what's he going to think of me? Is she still going to be my friend? But if I do it, that's really not going to help. I've lent him $100 a dozen times before. And he's a money mismanager who at some point needs some other lesson in life besides my lending him the money. Or if I lend him the car and he goes where he says he's going to go, that's going to hurt him. He's going to get deeper in the pit than he's ever been. But if I say no, then what happens to our relationship? Timothy was the kind of man who had a genuine concern for the welfare of others, so that he would do that which was in the best interest of the other person, whether they liked it or not. Whether they responded by saying, Timothy, you're the kind of guy that I love and want as my friend, or whether they say, I hate you for the way you treat me. He had that kind of a genuine concern for the welfare of others that was always seeking to do what was right, regardless of the response that he would get. There's an interesting comparison, if not contrast, between what Paul says about Timothy when he commends him here in chapter 2, verse 20, for being anxious about the welfare of others, and Paul's far more familiar and famous words in Philippians 4, 6, when he says, have no anxiety about anything. How is it that this same apostle, on the same page of my Bible at least, on the very same page, at one point says, here's a guy who's anxious about other people, and that's right on. And then later says, don't be anxious about anything. Well, the difference is that Timothy was anxious, was deeply concerned, perhaps sometimes to the point of being upset, not for himself, but for other people. Timothy was the kind of friend who was so unconcerned about his own needs that he didn't have to be anxious about them. He didn't have to worry about tomorrow as far as his needs were concerned, but he really was anxious about the needs of other people. It's a great truth of the Christian life. And the fantastic result of it is that when we set aside our worries about ourselves and become all involved, genuinely concerned with the welfare and the interest of other people, God amazingly, through those other people and directly through himself, meets our needs as well. Do you want to have friends? Do you want to be the kind of friend to people who shapes their lives for good so that his life or her life is transformed to be more like Jesus Christ because of you? And the place to begin is to be like Timothy with a genuine concern for the welfare of others. But that's not all. Paul continues in verse 21 and describes Timothy as the kind of guy who put Jesus Christ before his own self-interest. Timothy isn't like the other people who all look after their own interests and not those of Jesus Christ. This really strikes at the very heart of what the Christian message is all about. For even in Paul's day, there were people who were primarily concerned about themselves. Their motivation in their Christian lives was taking care of number one. We often idealize the first century church and think that because they lived then and that's when the Bible was written and things seemed to be so much better, that those people didn't have the same struggles with selfishness and self-centeredness that we have. But obviously they did. How does that fit together? We all have lots of self-interest. My guess is that every single one of us this morning, when we got up and when we left home, had at least some level of concern about the way we looked. How we were dressed, the way our hair was combed, whether makeup was the way it should be, what people would think of us, whether they would like us or dislike us. And it's not just in a church context, it's all through all of life, that we're continually concerned about whether we have enough money and whether we can provide for ourselves in terms of medical insurance or medical care, whether we'll have enough for when we retire, whether we have a good circle of friends, the kind of car we drive, the house in which we live, a multitude of self-interests. And they're legitimate self-interests. We ought to be concerned about our own lives and the way we look and the way we feel and the way we function. The tough part of it is that there are so many concerns about ourselves that we could fill all of life with those concerns. There aren't enough hours in the day nor years in a lifetime to meet all the legitimate self-concerns that we have. We could devote 100% of our time just to doing what ought to rightly be done for ourselves. And then we would never have any time either for Jesus Christ or for other people. But when we become Christians, we make a switch in systems. Not that we cease to have legitimate self-interest, but we no longer make that the number one priority of life. Instead, we turn that over to Jesus Christ when he becomes the Lord of our lives. And when Jesus Christ becomes the Lord of our lives, he then becomes our number one concern, that we serve him well and we put his interest first. And then he guarantees us, as Jesus is quoted saying in Matthew, that when we seek first the kingdom of God, all the other things will be added to us. When Jesus' interests are put first, we are then in a position to follow his agenda for life. We then can become the servants of other people. We then can become the agent of Jesus Christ. Other people see that. Our friends do. So that we plug into a circle of people, and they see that, well, we're just not as concerned about all our self-interests as once we were, but we seem to come out okay, even though we're not. And eventually they begin to ask, or it just becomes a natural opportunity to tell them, that our lives are different because Jesus Christ, he is making us first as we in turn have made him first. Have you thought of it that way before? How would you kind of evaluate yourself at that point? Out of all these legitimate self-interests of life, would you say that you're looking primarily after them or that you are looking primarily after the interests of Jesus Christ and letting him take care of your interests? If primarily self-interests are occupying 100% of life, then it's time for a switch. A switch to be like Timothy. Timothy who put Jesus Christ before self-interest. Paul describes him in a third way, this faithful friend Timothy, as the kind of guy who works well with other people. So in verse 22, he says, "Timothy's worth you know. How, as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel." Now, the key word here is with. He served with me in the gospel. Because the right kind of a friend is not the person who so much works over you or for you, but one who works with you. He describes a father-son relationship. In those days, a child in Israel was pretty much subject to whatever whim the parent had and was required to be completely obedient to parents. You may remember under Old Testament law that if a child was disobedient to parents, technically, whether it was ever invoked or not, you could take a disobedient and disrespectful child outside and have that child stoned to death for simply saying disrespectful words to parents. And that idea is carried over into the New Testament, that we ought to, as children, obey our parents. So we have in Ephesians 6:1, don't worry, you don't have to take your kids out and stone them to death if they don't treat you right, but parents are called upon to teach their children to have a lifestyle that obeys them. So we have in Ephesians 6:1, parents obey, or children obey your parents in the Lord. But how far does that go? Well, in the Jewish society, at age 12, adulthood arrived with what was called the bar mitzvah. And the bar mitzvah, the child, the son, was considered then to be an adult. And there was a transformation in relationship. so that it wasn't so much an adult parent with a minor child obeying as a colleagueship of working together one with the other. And that's the kind of relationship that Paul here describes. That Timothy is the kind of person that you can work with and work well with. It's no wonder Timothy was such a marvelous friend to have. And it's no wonder that he so influenced not only the life of Paul, but the life of the Philippians and the Ephesians as well. Because he was easy to work with. Now, Paul wasn't easy to work with. You may remember in your reading through the book of Acts that in one of his missionary journeys, he had a tiff with John Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark. And those two guys couldn't get along at all, to the point that they had to split up and go their separate ways. But it wasn't that way with Timothy. Even if Paul was hard to get along with, Timothy could get along with him. He was the kind of guy who shaped his personality, who had a loyalty to Jesus Christ, who had a pleasantness, who was hardworking, who used his gifts well, until Paul, as hard as he was to get along with, could say, Timothy is the kind of guy, the kind of friend who works well with anybody, even me. In order to influence other people's lives, we have to be like Timothy. We have to be easy to get along with. Not in the sense of compromise, not in the sense of being wishy-washy and conforming to the people around us. It's possible to be exceedingly strong, but also to be pleasant and to be gracious, to be cooperative, to be non-critical, to be positive, to be the kind of person that other people want for a friend. Timothy was an amazing guy. But they're characteristics that God put into him and God in turn seeks to put into all of us. Simple and powerful advice on Christian friendship. That we be like Timothy, genuinely caring for the welfare of others. Putting Jesus Christ before self-interest. And being the kind of person who's easy to work with. Well, so much for case study number one, Timothy. On to case study number two, Epaphroditus. Isn't it interesting the way one name kind of catches on and another doesn't? Never known anybody named Epaphroditus. We don't know much about him. Apparently he was a resident of Philippi, and the Philippian Christians became concerned about Paul, who was so far away in jail. And so they asked Epaphroditus to make the 800-mile, at least 6-week journey across land and sea all the way to Rome and to minister to Paul, take to him a gift, give the messages from the church at Philippi and how everybody was doing. Now Paul says to Epaphroditus, it's time for you to go back to Philippi. And apparently there's a concern here that when Epaphroditus arrives back in Philippi, those Philippian Christians will say, you deserted him. We send you to Rome, and all you do is come back again. So Paul writes these words in the last paragraph of Philippians 2 to get the word back that Epaphroditus is legitimately returning to Philippi. But more than that, to describe him as the marvelous and faithful friend that he indeed is. And again, it's a marvelous description for us too, on how to be a Christian friend that shapes the lives of other people to be like Jesus Christ. In verse 25, he's described as a brother. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother. Of course, they weren't physical brothers. Their brotherhood was based on a common bond that they had in Jesus Christ. What would you say is the most distinguishing mark of brotherhood? It would seem to me the most distinguishing mark is that it is a relationship that overrides differences. I have three brothers. One lives in Europe, one lives in New England, one lives in a suburb of Baltimore, Maryland. They're all older than I am. We're in different occupations. One other is a pastor. We live in different parts of the world. Our paths cross relatively seldom. We all see each other together maybe once every 5 or 10 years. We have a lot of differences. But one thing that never changes is the fact that we're brothers. Even if we get to the point that we never speak to one another, even if we totally lose contact with one another, even if we get to the point that we greatly dislike one another and ostracize each other, we're still brothers. That relationship is permanent. It can't change. In the Roman Empire, a great deal was made of differences. People were keenly aware of what part of the empire you were from, what your race was, whether you were free or a slave, because many of the people, huge numbers of the population, were slaves. Everyone was keenly aware of whether you were a citizen or an alien. And so under the Roman law, there was one set of rules for the citizen and another set of rules for the non-citizen. Execution was one example. Only aliens, only non-Roman citizens could be crucified. That's why the Apostle Paul, even though eventually he was martyred for the sake of Jesus Christ, did not die by crucifixion as some of the other apostles did, because Paul was a Roman citizen. They were keenly aware of differences that had to do with economy, differences that had to do with gender. Women were often considered almost to be chattels, where men were the prominent leaders of society. All those differences were always before people. But now, in Jesus Christ, people can be brothers and sisters. So they can sit together in a church service alongside the river in Philippi or in the home of some wealthy patrician, and there, people that are black and white, people from different parts of the empire, people that are free and slave, people that are citizen and non-citizen, people that are men and women, people of every difference can sit together, can worship together, can live together, and like Paul and Epaphroditus, can describe the relationship as that of brother with brother, of sister with sister, of brothers and sisters together. Apparently, Epaphroditus was that kind of a Christian. That he saw the bond in Jesus Christ as far more important than any differences. And if you gave him the list of potential differences between Christians, he would say every time they are insignificant in comparison to the oneness we have in Jesus Christ. If we want to be friends who shape the lives of other people, the last place we dare make the emphasis is upon the differences. The place where the emphasis must be set is on the common bond of relationship that we have together in the Savior. Brothers, a relationship that overrides differences. Paul presses on in verse 25 and describes Epaphroditus not only as a brother, but as a fellow worker, a co-worker. And he's very careful in his selection of words, because Paul knows, as we know, that there are people who are workers who are not co-workers. There's some people who work very, very hard, but they're not team players. They're the kind of individuals who can take the ball and run with it. And as long as they're in the limelight, as long as they get the attention, then they're the hardest workers of all. But they never pass on the team. They never uplift other people. They're more concerned about their own scores than in the score of the team or the victory of the team. And Epaphroditus wasn't that way. He was a fellow worker, a co-worker, a team player all the way. So that when the Christians in Philippi said to him, someone needs to go and see Paul. He needs help. He needs encouragement. He needs money. He needs a coat. He needs paper. He needs all these things. Someone has to go, and we decide that Epaphroditus ought to go. Epaphroditus was the kind of co-worker that whether he chose to go that distance or not, whether it was convenient or inconvenient, it didn't make a bit of difference at all to him. As far as he was concerned, as a co-worker, a team player, he'd travel the distance, he'd pay the price, he'd do whatever the team called upon him to do. And then in Rome, when Paul says, the time has come for you to go back to Philippi, his primary concern, again, was not himself. He even was willing to be so sick as to die in order that the purpose of Jesus Christ through the friendships he shared with other people might be fulfilled. I'll tell you, if you want to be a friend who really shapes the life of other people, don't play all by yourself. Be a co-worker, a team player. He goes on in verse 25 and describes Epaphroditus as a fellow soldier. The Romans conquered their world with a revolutionary new military formation that was called the phalanx. Up until that time in history, soldiers would go out into a field and they might all be trained the same and all equipped the same, but they fought one-to-one. So you send 10,000 men out into a conflict with another 10,000 men, and one guy would just find another guy, and they would fight together until one was dead. And then the one that was alive would go on to fight with somebody else until either he was killed or another was dead. And then at the end of the battle, whoever had the most people left standing, they were the winners, and they buried the dead, and on they went to their next conquest. But the Romans had a totally different approach. Instead of just sending 10,000 individuals out into a field of battle, They put them together in a formation where they were shoulder to shoulder, and it was called the phalanx. And they would march almost like a tank going across a field of other soldiers and cut a swath through them. When they would go into battle, they would take their spears in one hand and their shields in the other hand, and they would clang them together, and they would sing a fight song and just mow through other armies until eventually they conquered their world. They were almost undefeatable, and they revolutionized ancient warfare. That was what Paul had in mind when he described Epaphroditus as a fellow soldier, someone who didn't go and just fight his own little battle, but was shoulder to shoulder with all the other soldiers. And what was one man's battle was another man's battle. They were in it together. A Christian who is that kind of a friend is a Christian who sees other people's battles as their own, who are willing to fight battles and wars that they really don't have to be involved in, things that they could easily escape, the kind of people who could sneak off to one part of the battlefield and win an easy personal victory and then go home and sleep comfortably, but instead get in the middle of the phalanx and function as fellow soldiers together. 2 weeks ago, I met Charles Colson, who's famous from the movie and the book Born Again and all the events surrounding Watergate. In fact, one thing that I didn't know, I was kind of delighted to find out, is that his administrative assistant and scheduler and traveling companion is a former member of Wooddale Church. Al Elliott was a member of Wooddale for 6 years. Chuck Colson tells his own personal story, describing success after success after success. In fact, he says he's really only had one real defeat in his life. Those successes were in college, in the United States Senate when at age 22 he was a Senate aide, in law school, in the United States Marine Corps. I think if I've got my facts right on this, he was the youngest man in the history of the Corps ever to reach the rank of major. He became special counsel to President Richard Nixon. Everything was just going great for him. He said he only had one setback, one defeat in life, and that was when he was imprisoned in the aftermath of Watergate. But as Colson testifies, that one great defeat was really the stepping stone to the greatest success of all. That was the turning point in his life. That was when he was radically changed in what Jesus Christ had for him and what Jesus Christ was going to do through him. And Charles Colson has a powerful, powerful ministry around the world, and particularly here in the United States through Prison Fellowship. But if you read the book, or if you saw the movie, if you heard the story, you remember that when Chuck Colson went through those difficult days of Watergate and his time of going into prison, that there were some friends, some Christian friends, who became fellow soldiers. One was then Iowa Senator Harold Hughes, who was of a totally different political persuasion, who was a man who didn't need to fight that battle. Hughes didn't have to become involved with Colson, but he staked his own reputation for the Battle of Charles Colson. Or then Congressman Al Quigg, who offered to actually serve Chuck Colson's prison sentence. They were fellow soldiers. They didn't have to get into those battles. They didn't have to have anything to do with them. But they were like Epaphroditus, a fellow soldier who shared the battle. Do you want to have friends? Do you want to change those friends' lives? Do you want at the end of your year or the end of your life for people to say about you, I'm a different man, I'm a different woman because of, and name your name? Then be like Epaphroditus, a fellow soldier who's willing to share the battles of others, whether they're your battles or not. A final description of Epaphroditus is spread out over verses 25 to 30. He's described not only as a man who is a brother and a co-worker and a fellow soldier, but a man who was incredibly self-sacrificing. He did what was right, even if it meant dying. He was committed to serve the Lord and to serve the Apostle Paul, even at the risk of his own life. He became desperately ill until even Paul thought he was going to die. There are a lot of interesting lessons here, and we don't have time to address them all, but one of the most significant ones is addressed to those in the Christian community who think that with salvation comes a bill of rights to physical health. And there's some Christians who would argue that when you become sick physically as a believer, that is an indication either of sin or judgment in your life. And if you confess your sin or if you have enough faith, you're guaranteed every single time that that physical ailment will be taken away. But that wasn't true in the case of Epaphroditus. Here was a man who did that which was absolutely right and good. And the result was that he became desperately ill. The Apostle Paul was a man who previously in his lifetime had demonstrated the miraculous gift of healing and had been able through the power of the Holy Spirit to raise up the most terminally of the ill. And yet Paul did not exercise his gift, did not set Epaphroditus free from his illness, because he knew that at least at that point in time, somehow God had greater good to be accomplished through Epaphroditus being sick than being well. In verse 30 is the word risk. We're told that he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete your service to me. That word is the Greek word for gambling. In fact, it's a technical term that means that you take everything at the gambling table, all that you own, and you risk it on the roll of the dice. Epaphroditus risked everything for his friend Paul and for his Lord Jesus Christ. That same word became the word to describe a group of Christians in the year 252 AD in the city of Carthage. It was the year the plague came to Carthage. I don't think that we modern folk understand much about those kinds of epidemics. But can you imagine a disease running wildly through a city where there's no hope of survival once you contract it, where there's no medical cure, where there's only a quick and an agonizing death? The heathen of the city of Carthage, when the plague came in 252, took their dead and threw them out the windows, deserted them in the streets. When a loved one, a husband or a wife or a child or a parent, got the plague, they were left behind as those who were well or thought they were well fled the city. Until one man named Cyprian, the bishop of Carthage, organized the Christians. And those Christians, who became known as the risk takers, went out into the city streets of Carthage and buried the dead and took those who were near death and nursed them, seeking to save as many lives as they possibly could. Until history to this day honors the Christians of Carthage who took the risk of their own lives and saved their city. Did you know that there are things that are more important than life? There are higher priorities, there are greater values. The kind of self-sacrifice of Epaphroditus, who did what was right, doing even if it meant dying, provided the kind of friendship that shapes and molds lives. If you want to be a friend to others like Epaphroditus, willing to risk, if need be, everything for the good and the welfare of others and the honoring of Jesus Christ as Lord. You want to be like Jesus? You want to be that kind of a friend? Do you want to be the kind of friend who shapes the lives around you and leaves an imprint on them for eternity? Well, then be like Timothy, genuinely concerned about the welfare of others. Put Jesus Christ ahead of self-interest. Work well with people. Be like Epaphroditus, a brother, a co-worker, a fellow soldier. Self-sacrificing. Have this mind among yourselves, which was in Christ Jesus our Lord. Lord Jesus Christ, thank you not only for your own example during Holy Week centuries ago, but also thank you for showing us people like ourselves, people like Timothy and Epaphroditus, who so loved you and so served you that they became the friends of others and shaped their lives to be just like you. May we all be Timothy's and Epaphroditus's. May these characteristics of these ancient men be the characteristics of we modern Christians. To the glory of Jesus Christ, and to the friendship of our fellow believers. Amen.